together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 15 and we read down to the end of the chapter. And when we come to the end of the chapter, you may see why we were singing that last hymn that speaks about God sifting out the hearts of men. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, these antichrists, these people who are doing the devil's work rather than God's work. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know, or all of you know, the truth. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I write this to you about those who would deceive you. But the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. As his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word.
Now will you open your Bibles with me at the passage we read earlier in the service in the first epistle of John, chapter 2,
a passage which I am sure you will agree presents itself as a rather difficult passage to understand. I'm not sure that I will be able to enlighten you totally, but I'm sure that we will together learn something from it. In our detailed studies and Sunday mornings in this epistle, it has become clear to us that John is writing to Christians, that is, to Christian believers, whether they have only recently become believers or converts, or whether they are Christians of long standing. And he is writing to them to encourage them and to guide them with regard to living as Christians in an evil world like this. And already several important lessons or principles have been enunciated. And the first is this, and we learned this right away at the beginning of chapter 1. The first is the need to be grounded, that is, in understanding as well as in faith and commitment, to be grounded and well grounded in the truths of the gospel. To be clear about and to be convinced about the basic facts of the Christian message with regard to who Jesus is, where he came from, why he died on the cross, and how that death on the cross and the resurrection was the full and perfect atonement for sin, opening the way to heaven to those who believe, and only to those who believe. The second basic lesson, I think, that has emerged is the call to live lives of obedience to God. Any profession of faith that does not lead to a life of obedience is suspect. And so this second basic lesson is a call to live lives of obedience to God and to persevere, no matter how difficult things become, to persevere in both obedience and love, because it is in this way that we live in fellowship and friendship and harmony with God and with each other. And I put God first, because there is no doubt at all, the more we are right with God, the better it is for our friends and for our families. And when we are not right with God, then we are a liability and a problem, and we can become a heartbreak to family and to friends and to everybody that we come in contact with. And the third basic lesson that has emerged from our studies is really a warning to be on guard against the influence and the work of the devil and his agents, whether these agents are spirit agents or human agents. John speaks about this in our 18th verse of chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And he goes on to say that many Antichrists have gone out into the world, into society, to do the work of Antichrist. Now this is very important, because there is a variety of people and of movements and of philosophies which are clearly and manifestly Antichrist in our own day and generation. And no doubt you will hear on radio and see on television and read in newspapers and magazines all sorts of nicely written articles about what is called the New Age movement. Let it be quite, quite clear that this movement is Antichrist. It has no place for Christ. And its whole philosophy and motivation is to take people away from Christ and away from God. But as I said last night at the prayer meeting, it is not really a new movement at all. This, if you examine this New Age movement carefully, you will see that its essential philosophies and attitudes are exactly the same as the Baal worshippers of the Old Testament, the Philistines and the Amalekites, and all these hideous people who distorted not only the religion of God, but the morals of the nations in which they lived. And so it is with a very real earnestness this morning that I'm emphasizing this lesson, that we need to be on guard against the influence of Antichrist. And I want to emphasize, I hope you're aware of it already, but I want to emphasize how television, particularly television, because it approaches us through eye gate as well as ear gate. And if you watch carefully, you will become aware that in certain programs, the very kind of music that is being played in the background is calculated to have the same effect as the visual image and the verbal message. And I believe that the spirit of hell is at work through television, and through a lot of the glossy magazines. I pick up some of them when I go to the dentist or the doctor's surgery, and I'm astonished at what I read. Makes me think of Antichrist. The influences that are molding the thinking of this generation, not least the younger generation. And there is no doubt at all that we are in a process of being brainwashed so that the whole tenor of our lives is directed away from God. As I mentioned again last night at the prayer meeting, I would emphasize this particularly with regard to the whole realm that comes under that little word called sex. And you must be aware, as I am aware, that in all the massive problems in that realm that we are facing, to say nothing amount of money, medical money that is being spent in that area that could well and perhaps better be spent in other areas. In that whole realm, it's problem, tragedy, crisis. These are the words that are being used. But there is never the slightest suggestion that there might be a solution to the problem by the biblical pattern of abstinence outside of marriage and faithfulness in marriage, which marriage is for life. And all the emphasis is on gratification and safety. No question of morals. I heard someone say in television, so blandly and so persuasively just the other day, it is my right to do what I want with my own body. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, says the Word of God? Your body is not yours. And my heart is burdened as I see what I see and read what I read. And I believe to a very great extent the devil is winning the battle for the minds of men and women, not least the younger generation, from about 30 years of age down the way, down to remarkably young years. The age statistics that I read nowadays for what is politely called premarital experiences amazes me. We're coming down lower than even teenage years. And I want to issue a word of warning, particularly with regard to the videos that accompany an increasing number of the sections of so-called pop music. I believe that Antichrist is winning the battle for the minds of the growing generation. And this is why I say so much, so often, about the need to pray. But a further emphasis has emerged from this first epistle of John. And I didn't realize it was all going to be so practical and contemporary when I began this series. Two further emphases, two areas that tend to be forgotten. And the first is in chapter 2, verse 17, and this is why we read verses 15, 16, and 17. And this is why we're going to be singing our closing hymn that says, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure. The world passes away." It is in the very process of passing away. There is no permanence for this world, and it is all too easy for us, even though we profess to be Christians, it is all too easy for us to live for the wrong world. And we become so preoccupied with this world. Now, I don't necessarily mean bad things. There are lots of interesting things that could not be put into the category of bad. There are lots of very lovely and very interesting things that are not in the category of, in any sense, being bad. But remember, you see, there is a devil. And if he had a choice, and I don't know whether he has or not, the devil would rather take us away from God through nice things than through ugly things. Yes. I've said it before from the pulpit, I say it again. Those broken specimens of humanity that we see in the gutter, these essentially are the devil's failures. Because you see, he wants a kingdom. And if he can get the best people and the most gifted people, if he can get them away from God, that is his objective. And we can become so preoccupied with this world that we simply forget the world to come. And when the time comes for us to leave this world, we are found totally unprepared. Isn't there a verse at the end of our reading speaking about the coming of the Lord, that we should not be ashamed and shrink from him at his coming? Yes, we can be so preoccupied with this world that when the time comes to leave it, we are completely and utterly unprepared. And if the truth be told, we would be a complete misfit if we got to heaven. But of course, we wouldn't get to heaven. We would end up in the other place. And the Bible calls it hell. I've got a lot of references, Mark, but I don't know that we've time to look them up. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, at verse 14, the Word of God says, "Here we have no continuing city." There's not such a thing as permanence. Does not the Bible say, "We know not what a day may bring"? The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, at verse 10, speaking about the men and women of faith, saying, "They looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God." You know, I'm so glad there is what our closing hymn speaks about: solid joys and lasting treasure. Oh, I'm all for it. I don't like the rickety non-permanence of this world. And I'm looking for a better one by far. But far, far too many people, including those who call themselves Christians, live their lives on the basis of "let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But the Bible says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." At which judgment we will be asked, Did you or did you not want to go with Jesus? Did you or did you not exclude him from your life? In spite of the fact that he, the eternal Son of God, loved you and died for you? That's what we will be asked on the day of judgment. Then, of course, there will be questions about the whole of the rest of our life. It's little wonder here that John says, little children, it is the last hour. There's not a lot of time left to decide about these things. And the other thing that emerges, the second emphasis that we tend to forget, is what I've already been speaking about and mentioned in verse 28, the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I said to the children, this is the first Sunday in Advent, when we think of the coming of Christ, but not just the coming of Christ to Bethlehem. This is why we sang, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Not the coming of the Lord again to our lowly stable, but the heavens opening and Christ coming in all the full shining of his glory. But we forget. But the time comes, you see, when all things are made plain by the God who sifts the hearts of men before his judgment seat. And John at the end of the chapter speaks about having confidence when he comes and not being ashamed when he comes. And of course the message is simply this: we must live our lives now, day by day, so that then, by the grace of God, we will have no regrets. I've told you before of the lady, a Christian lady, who said on one occasion, when I was able to go to church, I wouldn't go. But now that I want to go more than anything in the world, I'm not able. Oh, the regrets. There is a tremendous realism about this John, the beloved apostle, as he writes to his children, his young or old Christians. And we read in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us," that is, if they had really belonged, "they would have continued with us, but they went out," and that proves that they didn't belong. And here you see John faces the fact that all along the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be defections for various reasons. But we must not be dejected, nor must we be diverted from our gospel commitment and service. Because our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly the same. Way back in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 66, and no doubt John was remembering about this. It says, "From that time," or after this, "many of his disciples," notice, people who professed faith and commitment, "after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." But does it not say in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, for example, from the very words of Jesus, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved"? Are we not exhorted again and again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there are too many references to mention them, exhorted to hold fast our confidence, to stand firm and to go on? And doesn't Paul speak of this in his letter to the Philippians when he says, "I count all things lost, nothing else is real value, but I press toward the mark for the prize"? And I've no doubt at all that it is perseverance that is ultimately the hallmark of true spiritual experience. Let me read this passage to you from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days when, after you were first enlightened, that is, first came to faith, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and go on and keep their soul. Oh, Christian people, I've spoken already to those who are not Christians. You need Christ. You need to decide to go with Christ. But, oh, Christians, be careful how you live in a world like this, lest you gain the world and lose your soul. Nothing could compensate for that. I don't know that we've much time left, but from verse 19 onwards, John is dealing with those who have left the fellowship of the church for specific reasons. And the reason in this case is this: they claimed to have a special or a superior anointing by the Holy Spirit. They thought of themselves as being, quote, in the know, end quote. They thought of themselves being a class apart, above the usual run of Christians. They may even have thought of themselves of having superior holiness. Of course, if we ever begin to think that we are holier than other people, it simply means we are not holy at all. And John says these people have gone out from the church and they are doing the work of Antichrist because they are beguiling other Christians away from God and from the truth of God. And John says, I'm generalizing here, but perhaps the best way to understand this difficult passage, John is saying there are no special classes in the Christian church. There are no in groups in Christian life. Because every believer is in Christ. That is how a believer is described in the New Testament. You are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are in Christ. If you are out of Christ, then you're out of Christ. And as John says here, if you're out of Christ, you're out of the Father. You're adrift from God. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? To live your life and then to die adrift from God. Every believer is in Christ. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And every believer is anointed and sealed and inspired and led and taught by the one and the same Holy Spirit. There's not a variety of Holy Spirits. There's not a charismatic Holy Spirit and a non-charismatic Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who leads us into the truth and guides us in the truth and teaches us in the truth and works with. I'm quoting all this from Scripture. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is it verses 21 and 22, about how God has sealed us and guaranteed us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And therefore, and this message applies particularly to some, no one has the right to say to another Christian believer, if only you had the experience I have had, experience of the Holy Spirit, you would be into the secret of fullness and of power. No one is allowed to say that. Of course, there is a natural desire in human nature to be in. Oh, you get it in congregations, you get cliques, even in Sandyford. We groups, and they're in with each other. But that simply means that others are out. I was reading the address by C.S. Lewis entitled The Inner Ring. It's in a little booklet called Transposition and Other Addresses, in which he points out that the desire to be in is essentially a desire of pride. After all, within the Christian church, if we have our little in group, as I say, then we exclude others. And in excluding others, we exclude Jesus. Because Jesus lives in the hearts of these others by the Holy Spirit. Oh, you see, I would never keep out Jesus. Are you sure? Isn't there a lot in John's gospel epistle here about people who say they love God? And John said, oh, but if you don't love your brother, your love for God's not worth tuppence. There are no secret initiations in Christian life. If we have Christ, we have everything. We have everything by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, and there is nothing more needed. I was quoting these verses down in Beverly near Hull last weekend in one of the sermons that I preached. From Colossians chapter 1, first of all in verse 19, speaking of Christ, in him that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, all that God is and all that God has and all that God has to give is in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. And you have come to fullness of life in him. It could almost read, and since all the fullness of God is Christ, and Christ lives in your heart now by the Holy Spirit, then you are filled full with the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And that signifies, amongst other things, the limitless potential for Christian living. No Christian is entitled, oh, I'm not able. Oh, you can say, oh, I'm not willing. You can say, oh, I don't fancy. Or I'd rather not. But no Christian say, oh, I'm not able. Because Christ in our heart by the Holy Spirit will shout out, that's not true. I'm here. And if I'm here, you are able. The other thing I was preaching down in Hull was from Ephesians chapter 1, how God has blessed us. Not that he's going to bless us, but that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What a thought. And one of the biggest dangers, you see, and this is what John is really dealing with here. One of the biggest dangers in Christian life is spiritual pride. And we need to remember that apart from Christ, we are nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. And the moment we begin to be preoccupied with our gifts and our experiences, we are like those that John speaks about. We are self-centered, not Christ-centered. And when we are self-centered, our influence is anti-Christ. John goes on to speak of those who deny the truth about who Jesus is, God's eternal Son. And he urges the believers to abide in the truth that they had been taught from the beginning. Oh, he says, if you abide in the truth that you're being taught, you will abide in God and in fellowship with God. That's verse 25. And you will find life that is eternal. And if we abide with God and go with God, then when the day comes when Jesus returns, then we will have nothing to hide and we will have no regrets. I hope you're looking forward to singing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." And oh, the words at the end, "solid joys." Is that what you want? And lasting treasure. It's all there for us in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God.